As we start this morning, I need to be honest about something. I need to tell you something about myself that might shock you, take you by surprise, and impact the way you look at me. But it's very important that you understand it. I was not born a pastor. Y'all thought I was going somewhere else, didn't you? I was not born a pastor. I had a job at one point. I remember working at Damon's Grill. Have you ever, who's eaten there? Best ribs on the planet. I remember working in a 120-degree kitchen, and no, I'm not exaggerating, we tested it, over a flaming hot grill, scrubbing stuck on nasty pans, cleaning up, working with nasty stuff, rushing around with orders, trying to get those done, working with coworkers and dealing with some pretty coarse jesting from them, and sitting there going, what in the world is this for? It was a drudgery to me. It was a drag every day dealing with that. And they knew I was in school to be a pastor, so they gave it to me even harder. All right? And I remember thinking, what was this for? Because honestly, I didn't want that job. I was in training to be a pastor because that's what I wanted. And my bosses knew it. So it wasn't because I wanted to be there. It was because I wanted a paycheck. I had to support my new family. I had to pay the bills to get through school. And that's what it was all about. Its purpose was to pay the bills. And I'm wondering if some of you here this morning are in the same place I was. Now, it might not be a job, it might be the retirement and the community things that you do. For those of you, you might be just keeping up with your house. But what's the purpose behind it all? Let's do a little word association. When I say the word work, tell me what words come to your mind. Pardon? Up early. Fun? Has he seen a doctor? Okay, what other words? Challenging? Headache? Tedious? Stress? Paycheck? What was that? What was over here? Physical. Hot and cold. Yeah. Reality. The world we live in. I think you hit the nail on the head there, Doug. Here's something that should be eye-opening for you. The average employed U.S. adult works about 1,800 hours per year. That adds up to over 91,000 hours spent at work in your average lifetime. That's over 3,500 days worked back-to-back. Like if you never took a break for anything. 3,500 days. That's a lot of time we're spending at work. Let's put it in a different light. If time were given to us during our adult years, if that was given to us as money in a check, you'd have to cut 33% off the top and deposit it into an account called work. That's a pretty heavy investment, isn't it? To be really generous, that's 4 hours a week in church. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy church. I hope you enjoy your time here. But that's 4 hours a week. That doesn't add up to much at the end of our life. So what's that investment for? Are we really just working ourselves to death? I mean, if we're spending 33% of our lives on something that the only purpose is to be able to enjoy the other two-thirds of it, which half of that we spend sleeping. Not even joking. If that's what we're working for, isn't that all we're doing is working ourselves to death? We often look at our everyday jobs, whether at an office, a construction site, even at home, at school, as necessary evils, right? Except for the guy who said fun. A way to make the bills. But what if it meant something more? What if all the time went to more than just surviving, just making ends meet? More than just tiring, fatiguing, up early, hot and cold. What if it was more than that? What if it had supreme value? What if we started to see work as worship? We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1 through 3, so if you want to go ahead and open there, we're going to see what God's design for work really is and what He is doing to redeem it. Now, Genesis, if you're looking for it, it's the first book in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. Our text is going to be on the screen, so you know I'm not making it up. I do recommend you have your own Bible. So we actually have one to give you. It's been translated into over 2,800 languages. So it's got to have something important in it, right? So I highly recommend reading it. In this passage that we're looking at right now, in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to see that God created humanity to be His representative to the earth as we bear His image. We're going to see that in verse 26 through 28, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" There's our purpose. Humanity is the only creation that is mentioned as being made in God's image. Unlike animals and angels, we actually have a really close relationship with God. Being in God's image means that humans share, though imperfectly and finitely, God's nature. That is what we theological nerds call communicable attributes. His goodness, His life, His truth, His wisdom, His love, His holiness. We share in some of His identity. God's purpose in creating human life in His image had a very specific goal. Humanity is to rule, to have dominion. Ultimately, God is in control of all things, right? Again, to us nerds, that's called His sovereignty. Pardon me, but this is going to be a dry sermon, so I want to make sure we're all right. God's rule was displayed by a representative, humanity, His representative here on earth. Egyptian kings later did something similar. They would erect large stones with their image to represent their authority in the territory they had conquered, so that nobody would forget, this is mine. And in the Assyrian steles, the gods were represented by symbols. For instance, Asher had a winged disc. Shamash had the sun disc, and so forth. These depictions are called the images of the great gods. And that's what we are called. This characterization of humanity as in the image of God here gives the aspect of our being the symbol of God's presence here on earth. All humans are created in the image of God. Each person bears that stamp of royalty. So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Now, it might just sound like He's talking about the male of our species. Until male and female, He created them. Guess what? It's not just us guys that carry God's image. You ladies have it too. All of us share in this vicarious dominion. Every single one of us in this room. Now that's by default. That's not just somebody who's saved. Every human created in God's image. Later on, this is why murdering is wrong and slandering is wrong and everything else that harms another human being, because they are created in God's image. Sure, it might be twisted by sin, as we'll see later, but every single one of us is God's image bearer. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice, the first thing God did after he created Adam and Eve was bless them by giving them a command. He blessed them by giving them a job to do. Because everything he says there is a doing thing, a verb. He wanted us to be doing, to be fruitful, to be multiplying, filling, subduing, dominioning. I think I just invented a word. But ruling as his representative, he gave them a task and called it a blessing. That's our purpose. There's obviously a connection between our resemblance to God and the sovereignty over the earth's resources. Because of what God has given to us, we have the God-given right to cut down trees, hew out stones, build up buildings, to work, to harvest animals, and yes, I'm sorry for our vegetarian brothers and sisters, to eat them. God gave us that right. He gave us that dominion to subdue it and use it for ourselves. Human beings also have the responsibility to do these things responsibly. We have the authority, but it's derivative from God's authority. We are not autonomous in this control, in this rule. We do it because God has given us that task. See, God created humanity to be his representative to the earth as we bear his image. That is our purpose in life and also our privilege. And it carries with it responsibilities because God commissioned humanity to engage in the creative work he began, and that was worshipful. Get this, God created a being to reflect him. Do you think maybe that's why we're so creative? Because he created everything. And we are still catching up with this stuff. It's been thousands of years, and we're now just figuring out some of the intricacies, and it goes beyond what we're capable of understanding. So maybe, just maybe, God gave you some creative tools because he wants you to be like him. Whether that's painting, poetry, working metal, harvesting, whether that's working in wood, he gives you skill to show that he is creative, so his creations are creative. See, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it, it says in Genesis 2:15. Man's purpose is to provide a spiritual service, as these carefully selected words here. That word where he says, and put him in the garden, that put is actually set to rest. And then he associates that with work. None of you said restful when I said, what do you associate with work? Why? We'll get to that in a minute. God designed work to be restful, not inactivity, not passivity, but to be peace and rest, a fulfillment of the design God has given us. That's what God designed work to be. And it's very different from the trouble and restlessness of the wearying labor we're used to. But for now, God commissioned humanity to engage in the creative work he began. That was worshipful because we were reflecting him. We were doing what we were supposed to do. We were showing his creativity in ours. So, God is the one that actually invented work and then called it good at the end of all this. So the next time you get upset, the fact that you have to go to work, don't be mad at your boss. He designed it and said it was good. So what's the problem? If God made work and it was a good thing, why do we dread it now? Why do we feel so exhausted by it? Why do we feel so fatigued and stressed about it? Because humanity corrupted what God made good. This is on us. In one move, we, in the representatives of Adam and Eve, took all that God had made and tarnished it, twisted it, ruined it. Here's how it happened. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, which by the way, that's how temptation always works. Did God really say that? Yes, he did. You shall not eat of the tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That's the act that changed everything. That's the act that turned work from something that was fulfilling and peaceful and restful to now something that we're going to see later on is much worse, much less than what it should have been. Here's what God has to say about it. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. For the first time, pain would become a major principle in our existence because of this. And that pain is physical as well as emotional. Look at the relational damage this did. You want to know where all your marital fights come from? Right there. And to Adam, or to the man, he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Instead of the rest of doing the work God had designed him to do, now, humanity would need to sweat just to survive. This is where it all went wrong. This is what ruined it for us. This is when we began to work ourselves to death. God says here, you're going to have to sweat to eat until you die. You're going to have to work yourself to death. Humanity corrupted what God made good. Adam and Eve were the first to reign over God's creation. As it says in Psalm 115, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. But when Adam believed Satan's lie and ate of the forbidden fruit, he lost his kingship. And now sin and death reign over the earth. This is what ruined work. We feel that corruption to this day, so we wonder if our work is worth it. If we are just working ourselves to death. That's the problem, isn't it? I would love to leave you here just hanging on this problem. But tomorrow's Monday, and that's just not fair. So the question becomes, is there a solution? Is there an answer to this problem? Or are we doomed to simply work ourselves to death? God's good. So he didn't leave us without hope for our work. Genesis 3:15. In the punishment that God gives the serpent, we get a little tiny glimpse of this hope. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Even here we see the first glimpses of one who would save us from this, of one who would change everything that the curse brought, even the impact on our work. Again, theology nerds, we call this one the proto-evangelium, which is a million-dollar word to say a prototype for the gospel, because this is a small model of what the gospel is. Embedded in the curse was the gleam of a promise that the offspring, or seed as some translations have it, of the woman would someday lead the human race to triumph. There is hope for a deliverer, and some thousands of years later, we finally find out who this deliverer is, the person Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head with a big, ugly stick and a few nails. God didn't leave us without hope for our work. He gave us Jesus. When Jesus Christ, the last Adam, came to earth, he exercised dominion that was given to the first Adam. In his miracles, he showed off that he had the control over nature that God had given Adam. In fact, so much so that he could tell the storms to stop, and they do. He could tell the fish, go into that net. He could make sure that the cock would crow three times when Peter would deny him. He showed his authority. When he died on the cross, he conquered sin and death and the curse that it brought. And now grace can reign. And God's people can reign in life, so to speak, through Jesus Christ. He began to give us our dominion back. And one day, he's going to come and establish his kingdom, and we will have it in full. I'm looking forward to that day. Because even though right now I'm a pastor and what I am doing is absolutely fulfilling work, it's still hard. There's still restlessness. There's still pain, okay? And so everything that we do, I am looking forward to that day. How about you? This does more than just change our spiritual standing. Although that is no small thing. That is a key feature to what Christ did. But it gives us, and it does more than just give us a hope for someday. Jesus' perfect life redeems us, not just our spiritual selves, but our entire lives. We often talk about salvation as a spiritual thing, but it impacts every ounce of our being because we are a whole being, body, soul, and spirit. Check out how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That word new there doesn't mean recent. It means something completely different than what was there before. Total transformation. If we are a totally new creation, that includes our work, Christians, which we saw earlier in a primary aspect of our original creation. God had made us with a work to do. Paul implies that a change of attitude towards Christ will also include a change of how we view others, like the ones we work around, from self-centered carnality to God-centered spirituality. We have a spiritual focus now. Can you imagine the impact that has on our jobs? It's more than just a product and a customer. It's an eternal soul that needs to hear about their Christ, and they just happen to be brought to you because you've got something they need. What if you started viewing work like that? In Christ, you have been completely remade. Jesus totally revolutionized us. When a person comes to Christ, they experience total restructuring of all of our life. And it alters the very fabric of our being, the thinking, feeling, doing, saying, acting. All of it is totally changed so that anybody who is in Christ, you might as well have a sign over your head, under new management. Your boss is not your boss. Let that sink in. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That word reconciliation means there were two friends, there were two allies that had a disagreement, a dispute, and now they're separated. Their relationship that was there is now destroyed, and reconciliation says we need to bring that relationship back together. Now, Paul also makes it very sure here. He says, he reconciled us to himself. That is, God was reconciling the world to himself. God does not need to be reconciled to us. He didn't move. He didn't change. We did. We are the ones that need to be reconciled to him. And that makes a huge impact. Understanding the full meaning of the cross and resurrection and fully experiencing the Spirit brings an enlightenment that causes Christians to see things in other persons in totally new ways. We now see others according to their standing in Christ, not what can you give me, but how can I give you Christ more? Guess what? There are Christians that need more of Christ. Not that they don't have all of them, they just haven't realized they've got it. So in your workplace, if you've got other Christians that are struggling, guess what? Give them more of Christ. Let them see what they've got. Open their eyes a little bit. But if you're working with unsaved people, they need to know Him. They need all of Him. If you're here this morning and you are tired of the 9-to-5 grind, if you are here tired of handing half of your paycheck over to taxes and your boss and whatever, if you are tired of that lifestyle where you punch in, punch out, go to sleep, come back, if you're tired of that, your only hope, and I mean this, your only hope is in Christ. You will not find it anywhere else because there is a hole in your soul that only God can fill. There is a gap in our life that no matter how good your job is or how fulfilling it is, it's not going to satisfy that longing. It just won't. God did not give Paul here, he's the one who's writing, the mission to make people feel good about themselves and their relationship to God. That's not reconciliation. He gave him the task to bring real peace, to be a reconciler, to bring the two opposing sides together. This task means that we must always point to something beyond ourselves, to what God has done in Christ, not what we're doing for Christ. It has to be beyond us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, ambassadors were people that were sent from one kingdom to the next to establish alliances, to restore good relationships, or even just to spread goodwill. God's purpose in sending Christ and us as His representatives is the same: to put an end to hostilities and to bring peace and reconciliation. We are ambassadors, not only in the words He spoke, but also in His whole life. Paul is saying that the Christian is to be acting in Christ's name and place, His representative. To be an ambassador involves three things: a commissioning to a special assignment, representing the sender, and exercising the authority of the sender. Sound familiar? Does that sound like Genesis, where God wanted us to be His image bearer and then gave us dominion? Does it sound familiar? Paul is not interested in the abstract doctrine of reconciliation here. He talks about that elsewhere, but right here, he is focused on the concrete task of reconciliation. The church not only is to preserve sound doctrine, but is called by God to be, as the apostles were, a reconciling force. Can I recommend to you that doesn't just happen on Sunday? Can I recommend to you that your primary worship, while I enjoy the praise team, doesn't happen with a guitar? That it happens in your 9-to-5? Or for some of you, your, what is it, 3 o'clock to 1 in the morning, or whatever your crazy hours are? That's where worship happens too. And in fact, worship is a lifestyle. That means we must adopt the status of a servant. And we must be active in a ministry of helping and healing. So the ministry of reconciliation involves more than simply explaining to others what God has done for them. That's a part of it, but it goes beyond that. Like Christ, it requires that we become an active reconciler. He was a minister of reconciliation and plunged into the midst of human tumult to bring harmony out of chaos, reconciliation out of estrangement, and love where there was once hate. That is our tasks as representatives, wherever you are. Just because you punch in a clock does not change that, does not change your primary job on the face of the earth. See, Jesus' life redeems not just our spiritual selves, but our entire selves. That brings us to the conclusion that in light of the gospel, our work is worship and witness. That's what your job's purpose is, more than just to pay your bills. That's where you shine. Peter calls us to this type of living in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, where he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." Unbelievers in Paul's day viewed Christians with suspicion and hostility because they didn't conform to the social norms. They didn't worship the gods of the culture. They were naturally viewed as subversive and evil in the social context because they don't have the same standards we do. Can we really trust them? Now, while we don't pinch some incense off to idols before we check in, might we be under the same suspicion? Because if your standard is not the almighty dollar, can I really trust you? If I can't manipulate you with money, man, how am I going to make sure that you stay honest? Well, hold on now. Peter calls us not to a verbal campaign of self-defense. He didn't say, write a tract defending your morality. It's not what he says here. He calls believers to pursue virtue and goodness so that their goodness will be so apparent it'll slam shut the mouths of anybody that says anything against you. To be so good that nobody would be able to say that. Now, the devil's tricky. You can be very, 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 very good, and he can still find a way to attack you. Happens all around. But he's saying that as workers, we should be so honorable that people would say that is not in line with the character that I know. As one little girl shared with me this week, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. If you're confused, it's okay, so was I. Your walk talks, the what you do, communicates. And your words can communicate too, but your actions communicate a whole lot more than just what comes out of your mouth. Perhaps you're convinced that you might be inadequate. You might be going, but Pastor Aaron, you don't understand. I'm not an apologist. I don't have all the answers. Before the critical eyes of slanderous people and their false accusations, these good deeds of believers can glorify God and win others to belief. Your works may communicate a better argument than your words will, but they must be accompanied by your words. You can be the best person alive, but unless you proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, all you have been seen to be is a good person. They see your good works, not the perfect God that made you that way, and the Savior that came to transform them too. Works without words, you're a moral person. Words without works, you're a hypocrite. They have to both be together. They have to both be together. Witness with your words. Win them with your works. Witness with your words. Win them with your works. He goes on to say, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, the good bosses, but to the unjust, the guy that everybody wants to quit under. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He's not talking about slavery here. The word he uses here is for a household servant, somebody that had made an arrangement with a master, a boss, for a resource that they wanted. Sounds like a salary to me. I will work for you if you pay me such and such. That's the arrangement here. Peter challenged Christian servants to submit to and respect even those who are harsh or unjust. The word here is scolios. Have you ever heard of the medical term scoliosis? Like scoliosis of the spine. It is something that should be straight, but it's been twisted. So the bosses that are twisted, crooked, wrong, unjust. He says submit even to them. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Shouldn't we be demanding justice? No. Now, certainly confront him on it, but if you have to live under it as Christ did. Peter's answer to how we do this is found in the second part of this. For it is a gracious thing when mindful of God. When you are mindful of God and you're enduring this, when you are aware and conscious of His presence, that is how it is a gracious and good thing. Merely enduring unjust suffering and the accompanying pain is not what is pleasing to God. It's when you go through it mindful of Him, because you are aware that He is there. What pleases God is being mindful of God, cultivating a trusting awareness of God's presence and His never-failing care while we endure pain. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Christians are called to follow Christ, to emulate His character and conduct, because He suffered for them. That is being an ambassador of reconciliation, suffering for those around you for the sake of Christ. We are trusting that the one who made us right with Him will also make this right. Because if He can fix me, He can certainly fix this. When we live in this ever-present awareness of God, of trusting His reconciliatory abilities, it becomes natural for us to do what Paul tells us in Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything. We say that again. Everything. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Just as Jesus has changed everything about us should show that change now. It should show Him. It should image Him. See, we often say, the sacred happens on Sunday, but Monday through Friday, that's my secular life. Christian, there is no wall between the sacred and the secular for you. That dividing wall was torn down 2,000 years ago. God is sovereign over all. He has dominion over all. In everything you do, in church, at home, at work, at play, in the store, wherever you are, everything brings attention and focus to God. Because in light of the gospel, our work is worship and witness. So what does this look like? This does not look like you need to be teaching Sunday school. This does not look like please come to Awana, though please come and help out with Awana. This looks a lot like Exodus 31. God is giving, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read it for you. God is giving Moses instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the place where God is going to meet with humanity. And this is what he says. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Okay, this guy had the Spirit of God on him, the one that dwells in you, Christian. Same one, all right? In wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. You mean the Holy Spirit cares about my skill as a worker? Yes. To design artistic works. Oh, you artists, there is redemption for you. To work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you for the tabernacle. What if God has given you your skills, your abilities, your knowledge? And what if he lined up your opportunities, your job interviews, your hirings and firings, to make you the exact person you need to be to reach the people that you are surrounded by in your job? To be right at the right place at the right time, when he knew they would need you. What if, just like these guys, they had an entire life experience leading up to God using them? What if God used you to construct the time or the place where God would meet them? That's work as worship. That's how we make certain that our work has meaning and purpose, because that is of eternal value. I don't care what project you got going on in the office right now. It's not going to last for eternity. Someday it's going to wear out. but not this one. This is for eternity. Souls are for eternity. That's work is worship. God created our work to be worship. Through the gospel, He has redeemed every part of our lives. That means we can worship Him with our work. So what should we do about it? First, recognize that God made work to be worship. You're not going to do it unless you recognize the reality of it. We tend to worship work instead of using work to worship God. Tear down the wall that separates the sacred and the secular. Choose to worship God with your work rather than chasing success. Reflect God in everything you say and do to those around you every day. Let that be a filter. Would God be saying this? Because you're an ambassador. You got to take that into account. When people look at you, do they see God? Let yourself be a missionary in your workplace. Love your coworkers well. Because that's one of the key ways you're going to be a missionary. To show love. Prepare each day to worship. If you're an ambassador for the king, you might want to spend some time with him. If you're going to go out representing God, you might want to build a deeper relationship with him every day. More than just a suggestion. It's a strong suggestion. Pray. Read your Bible. And when I say pray, I don't mean just list off all the things you need for the day. Have a conversation with God, and that includes listening. We have only scratched the surface of what God has said about this relationship between worship and work. If you want to dig a little bit deeper, this Friday, the 23rd, starting at 8:30 in the morning, we're having a video conference. Whole bunch of amazing speakers. It's called Work as Worship. So the title for today is real original. But I definitely recommend you come. If you're interested, let me know. You can go to workasworshipretreat.org or tiny.url/workasworshiptyrone. And you can register for that. And it's going to be all day. Lunch will be provided. But that's enough of a plug for that. You are the bridge between the lost people you work with and the community of God. Your job is not a distraction from ministry. Your job is ministry. It is a big part of your ministry. We worship with our work, so live on mission. As you leave these doors, you are entering the mission field. As you walk and punch in, you are entering a mission field. We have a really big missions board here, don't we? Live on mission. Use your work as worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us hope about our work. Lord, it is Sunday, and tomorrow many of us will walk into our mission fields. Help us to see beyond the natural perception of things. Help us to see the spiritual needs of the people around us. Open our eyes to the souls that need you, that need to be introduced to you for the first time, and even those that need to be reminded about who you are. We lay our very lives down before you. Use us as your ambassadors wherever we are. Speak through us. Act through us. Show yourself in everything that we are. Amen.